Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
We're going to continue on today with something we began last week. We called it, Where Do We Go From Here? And I just want to ask you to kind of think about this thought. What do you want at the end of your life to be said about your life? What do you want, if you will, your eulogy to say that your life was spent doing? What do you want your life to have been about? You know, if you want your life to be more of the same of what you've had up till now, then all you have to do is do the same thing you've been doing up to this point. But if you want some redefinition to your life, how many of you know it means that at some point in time, we have to have a moment where we have what we call a crisis experience. Amen? And by that, we simply mean a moment where change comes that starts a different line of direction. You know, sometimes you'll see these movies where they'll split someone's life and it shows it could have gone one way or it shows it could have gone another way. And how many know our lives are really in a very real way like that? They could be fractioned off really in dozens of different directions. There's a lot of possibilities for how our life could go. I remember a friend of mine, Tim Scott. Some of you may know him from the show Travel the Road on TBN. He came and spoke for us and I got to know them a little bit. But he was talking about how he was going to be a stockbroker. That was what he wanted to do. And, you know, he loved the Lord. He was serving God with his life. But even as a teenager, he'd go home and day trade on the internet, you know, like at lunchtime in high school. And he had somehow arranged to have a internship with Payne Weber. So he was going to move that direction and he was going to make money and give to the things of God. His dad was a head of a Bible college. And so before he started his internship, they said, we'd like you to go on this missions trip with us to the Czech Republic. And he said, I've been on any number of missions trips before. It sounded good to me. So he said, I went. But he said, while I was going, God was dealing with my heart about the direction of my life. And he said something to this effect that he said, I was kind of waiting on the Lord. And he said, Lord, is this what you want me to do with my life? And he said, suddenly I saw two paths open up before me. One was a path of doing what I had anticipated I would do, and that is have an internship at Payne Weber and so forth. And I would go and I would, you know, have the internship and then become a stockbroker and make money and get married, have kids, and then I'd die. And he said, there was just something about that that just didn't settle with me. Is that what my life is going to be defined as? And he said, then I saw this other channel open up for me where I gave myself to the work of God. And so when he came back from that mission trip, he ended up selling everything that he had, what meager possessions as a young man that he had, and ended up going on this adventure that's become the television show Travel the Road, where he and another friend go into these different nations with nothing but just the backpacks on their back, $5 a day, living from place to place, preaching the gospel in wild places like, you know, the Himalayas and Nepal and India and Africa, and, you know, reaching tribes that had never been reached before. And through the television broadcasts they made, which airs on Trinity Broadcasting Network, many have been influenced to go into the work of missions. But that's just one example of a life that could have been spent. Certainly nothing, you couldn't say there was anything wrong with it, but it somehow would have missed out on the destiny that God had. This word destiny, are our lives really destined for something in particular, or is it just kind of whatever? And that's really an answer we need to come to ourselves and determine and discern. Is there really a specific purpose and goal and vision that God has for our lives? Or are we just kind of making this thing up as we go? How many of you know that's something we really need to know? We really need to have some answers for that. Or else our lives are simply going to be aimless and directionless and not have really the purpose that God intended that they should have, or the significance that God intended they should have. In Acts 26:19, the Apostle Paul standing before King Agrippa in chains, and he said, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Like we said, Paul's life was a directed life. It was a life lived for a purpose and with a purpose. And as a result, as we said, he had an impact that he made on the world. And God's called each and every one of us to live a significant life, to make an impact on the world, to be a world changer. But if that's going to be the case, then we have to have some clarity of vision. We have to have some focus about our lives. And one of the things you'll realize in life is that oftentimes as a believer, you'll start off with a lot of options, a lot of possibilities. But as you begin to listen to the voice of God, He'll begin to narrow down your direction and begin to channel your energies and your time in a very specific way so that you can accomplish His purposes. It reminds me, you know, of the time when I was in the traveling ministry and I was kind of seeking the Lord about where He would have me go because, you know, it's a big world out there. I mean, you can go anywhere. There are guys I know that have a very satisfying and fulfilled traveling ministry, really seldom leaving the state of California because there's a lot of church right here that you can reach out and touch. Others I know crisscross the United States and many are all over the globe. I have friends that literally preach on every continent of the planet. And so, in fact, I got a friend that actually ministered down in Antarctica. I don't even know, even the penguins evidently need Jesus. So you can preach anywhere, but I knew that God had a specific path for me. There were places He was calling me to reach that maybe other people would not go, or they would not maybe impact in the same way. And so I began to seek God, and He began to narrow my focus to the specific thing He had called me to do. And that's true with all of us. God's got some things He's called us to do, and a lot of that will be defined by how He's gifted and graced each and every one of us. Now, there's a great verse of Scripture that we oftentimes point to when it comes to vision, and that's Proverbs 29:18. And the Bible says in the King James, where there is no vision, the people perish. And I think there's a real truth to that because for one thing, when people don't have a real vision for their lives, they lose initiative and their lives don't really seem to have the life to it, the punch to it, the impact to it that it could. And so while they're living, they're just kind of living. They're not really experiencing life. Can you say amen? And God wants us not to just have this kind of phantom life, this kind of quasi less than life. He wants us to have a very satisfied, fulfilled, and fruitful life. Can you say amen? And so again and again, we see that God wants us to have a vision, a direction, something specific to which He's called us to do. Proverbs 29:18 in the New King James says, where there is no revelation or prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. And what that simply means is this, where there is no direction from God, the people are kind of free just to express the passions and desires of their flesh. There's no channeling of God's vision for their life. And so, consequently, instead of doing something positive and productive, oftentimes our energies are squandered doing something that is ineffective. Can you say amen? In fact, I said it to you this way last week, where there's no clear vision or purpose in one's life to help channel our energies toward the achieving of something positive, they will at best be squandered on the frivolous, or at worst, employed in that which is evil and destructive. And how many of you know we don't want that to be the case in our lives? Amen? God has made us for something so much more. When you go into a community and you see there's graffiti on the wall and vandalized properties and so forth and so on, what you realize is you have a generation that has no vision. Can you say amen? Now, like I said, one of the things last week we brought up is the fact that a lot of times our energies are diffused in this particular area, worrying about the necessities of life, the provisions of life. In fact, without going through all the Scriptures, just notice what the Bible says in Matthew 6, starting with verse 31. We'll look at verses 31 through 33. It says, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, oftentimes what we've done is we've changed roles with God. Rather than doing what He's told us to do, we're doing the part He said He would do. He said He would meet our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, right? He said, after all these things the Gentiles seek, God knows you have these things. So don't put all your energies in pursuing just the daily necessities of life. Rather, you pursue seeking the kingdom of heaven, putting God first, His right way of doing things, and then He would meet your natural needs and He would take care of those things. And too often we've changed roles and we've tried to be the one who provides all of our needs, and then we've kind of just let God, you know, kind of take a backseat as far as being the one who provides for us. And rather than really pursuing God's purpose for our lives, we spend all our time, our energies being diffused on things that really aren't accomplishing the purpose of God. We don't really give ourselves to thinking about God's big idea for our lives. And God has a big idea for your life. Now, that doesn't mean you won't serve Him in the capacity of the job you have. That doesn't mean you won't serve Him in the capacity of an educator or a plumber or whatever else. But I'm saying that even in that job, God has great purpose for you to fulfill His purpose for your life. How many of you know everywhere or anywhere you go, there are people who need a witness for Christ? Can you say amen? And there are many ways in which we can employ the gifts and grace that God has given us to be difference makers in our world. I know so many great leaders today in the church that are leaders because somebody in their workaday life simply lived their life for Christ in such a way that made an impact on them. I could tell you story after story after story of people that are in prominent positions in our culture, in the body of Christ, making a difference in the world. But had it not been for that person that was simply living that God-designed life for them in the place of employee that they had, in their family, a witness to the world, those people would never have been reached. Amen. So how can you second guess or doubt the value of a life simply lived within the purpose of God's will for their life? Can you say amen? Romans 8:28 is a verse of scripture we talk about a lot. You hear it in the church. You see it on clocks, bumper stickers, and everything else. And a lot of times it's lost its significance because people try to make it say something that it hasn't. But Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." And like we said, this verse, there's a lot of things this verse does not say that we've thought it said. One thing it does not say is that everything happens for a reason. You'll hear people say that sometimes. Well, you know, everything happens for a reason. Well, of course everything happens for a reason. But like we said, sometimes those reasons are we make bad choices in life. And so consequently, we have to live with the consequences of those choices. When we say everything happens for a reason, what we're sometimes trying to imply is that somehow God must have some kind of overarching meaning for this horrible thing that happened in your life. No, not necessarily. God is not the author of everything that goes on in the world. Amen. There's a lot of things that Satan tries to bring to devastate us in life, but what God will do is transcend even the evil things that happen in our lives and possibly even bring good out of it if we'll submit to His process in our lives. You know, there's a lot of things you and I have gone through that we wish we could go back and undo. Amen. But you know, in the mercy of God, even though we made some bad choices along the way, He's able to even redeem our bad choices. Can you say amen? And bring us through and give us a testimony where we're able to minister to others that are in a place of darkness so that they can likewise come out and have a testimony of victory in Christ. Can you say amen? But this verse isn't necessarily even talking about bad things that happen. The Bible just simply said all things work together for good. To those who what? Who love God. And to those who are the called according to His purpose. So this verse isn't for everybody. How many of you know there's a lot of folk to whom things are happening and it is not working out for good? In fact, their lives are a train wreck going from bad to worse. So we have to be careful about being glib about these things. Listen, let me put it to you this way. It's a very strong word. Not everything is going to work out for everyone. Because there are people making really bad choices and continuing to do so, and they're going to live the consequences out of those bad choices. I wish that weren't true. I wish everybody would come to a saving faith in Christ. I wish everybody would repent of their deeds that are not right. But not everybody is. And God in His mercy will endeavor to reach them. He'll send people to them. But that does not mean they'll necessarily listen. But to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose, He'll cause all things to work together for good. There's a lot of things that I would like, from a personal standpoint, to be different about my life. I would like to tweak some things and adjust some things. But God has brought certain things into my life that though they are difficult on the flesh, they are working in me something for His good. Amen. And likewise, there's something about when we love God and commit to His process and commit to His purpose in our lives, it seems as though He causes the universe to conspire, all our circumstances to conspire, to produce somehow His perfect will out of our lives. Like I said, there's things that in following God over the last few years, I could never have orchestrated. Relationships, connections, different things that have transpired that have enabled not only myself, but we as a church to be fruitful, and yet I could never have written that script. How did it happen? Well, we committed to God. We said we're going to love Him and follow His purpose. And so He caused the circumstances of life to arrange Himself in such a way that we had the encounters that we did, that we met the people we did, even going through some things that seemed difficult, yet they seemed to work out in the long run to accomplishing God's purpose in our lives. The good news about this verse, I think, is this, is that wherever you are right now, you can purpose to love God, that means put Him first in your life, and submit to His purpose, and He will begin to align you with His will for your life. Doesn't matter how far you've strayed, how much time has gone by. You know, sometimes we'll believe the lies of the devil. One of his favorite things, it's too late for you. You squandered too many years, you waited too long. How do you know Moses didn't even get really started till he was 80? Isn't that right? I mean, you know, the Bible said that he had this vision for his life and he was going to, you know, fulfill the purpose of God. And so he went out in his own strength. He ended up killing an Egyptian, became a fugitive on the backside of the desert for 40 years. That didn't work out so well. But all that while, now you got to look at what was the issue with Moses in the beginning and in the end. Moses was full of ambition. And he had this kind of thing, I can do it in my strength, my ability. After all, I'm the prince of Egypt. You know, I've got all these resources at my disposal. I've learned the wisdom of the Egyptians. On and on and on it goes. And so, you know, you think that Moses has got this thing kind of wrapped up. But then what happens is when he goes out to do it in his own ability, in his own strength, he has a colossal failure, right? He ends up becoming a fugitive on the backside of the desert for 40 years. But all that while, that 40 years is not, we think of it as being idle time. Or negative time. But the fact of the matter is, God is working a humility in Moses that none of his experience before could have ever wrought in his life. And the Bible says of Moses, he became the meekest man, the most humble man on the face of the earth. And how many of you know, before we can ever really be used by God, we got to realize it ain't about me. It ain't about what I bring to the table. Yeah, God has invested certain gifts and abilities in all of us. But if we think that we can get the job done independent of God, we're fooling ourselves. If we think we can get there from here, amen, apart from God, apart from His help, His grace, His intervention, we're kidding ourselves. It takes the grace and ability of God. And when God showed up in the burning bush, instead of Moses feeling like, yeah, I'm the man, he was like, no, I definitely ain't the man. In fact, get my brother. I mean, you know, he's recruiting now for God. He speaks better than I do, whatever. But he felt this insufficiency in himself. And let me just say this, I've never known any man or woman of God worth their salt who did not recognize an insufficiency within themselves. If you think, well, I know why God chose me for that because I'm the man, well, then you probably have a little backside desert time waiting for you as well. I know in my own life, times where I thought I was the most ready, I was not at all. I was really the least ready. And things that God has asked me to step up and do when I felt like I just don't have it within me to do it, God said, perfect, you're ready for me to use you then. Because it'll be my grace and my divine ability that I supply that enables you to pull off what I've called you to do. Last week we talked about two things that are really bad and negative for us if we're looking to pursue His purpose. The first is regret. Regret. Like we said, the Bible does have something to say about a sorrow that leads to repentance, and that's a good thing. But once that sorrow has worked its repentance in us, we do not want to live under the debilitating effects of guilt and shame. Can you say amen? I mean, all of us, I think, have taken steps in life we wished we hadn't, and so we feel badly about that. And then sometimes when we go to pursue the purpose of God, the devil brings a picture, a photo. He shows us reruns of periods in life when we blew it, like Moses, no doubt, oftentimes probably was shown an image of what he had done when he killed the Egyptian. You know, so feeling like, you know, I'm not sufficient, I'm not good enough, look what I've done, and that guilt and shame really cripples us. How many of you know guilt, condemnation is a crippler? I don't know if you've really experienced that in your life before. I imagine all of us to some degree or another have. But condemnation does not help promote godliness in your life. I want to say that again. Condemnation does not promote, oh, you know, I feel so bad about it, I know I won't do it again. It doesn't really work like that. Now, conviction does. Conviction shows you what you did, enables you to address it, and then the grace of God cleanses you of that and puts you in a position where you can serve God acceptably. The Bible said that the blood of Jesus will purge our conscience that we might serve the living God. But we need our conscience purged and the guilt removed, or else it will cripple us and keep us from being able to move forward. Like we said with the Apostle Paul, it's probably true that in his life, he had to look in the eyes of people whom he persecuted, whom he helped persecute even unto death. Maybe the eyes of relatives and loved ones, maybe even the children of those whom he helped to persecute. And he had to have faith in what it meant to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. The Bible said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But I think there's even something as bad or worse than shame and regret or condemnation. And that is complacency or ambivalence. In other words, being indifferent to God's purpose for our lives. How many know complacency kills initiative and passion? When you really don't care anymore and you're just satisfied with where you are and you have no desire to grow or to change, how many know that kills initiative on the inside of you to grow and to become whom God has called you to be? Let me tell you one of the ways, you may not have think of it this way, but one of the ways that ambivalence or one of the ways complacency will manifest itself is in procrastination. I'm going to get serious about the things of God tomorrow. I'm going to get earnest. In fact, I'm going to make a plan. I mean, the devil will even help you draw plans as long as you're not going to do anything about it today. As long as you're not going to make that consecration today. As long as you're not going to start something today that's going to make a difference in your life. Can you say amen? In fact, you know, I remember I've shared the story before, but when I was a young man, I would say about 16, 17 years of age, I remember I had been raised in church. I knew God had a call on my life. I even knew as a young man that God had a call on my life. I mean, real young. But I would not have been able to define it that way or call it that. And yet there was a time where in my teen years, I started kind of doing what teens do, you know, not really what I'd call hardcore rebellion, but just not living for Jesus, you know, kind of one of these weekend warrior partier type things. And I'll never forget. In fact, it's funny because I remember one time I was sitting at this place, a place I shouldn't have been, doing stuff I shouldn't have been doing, you know, let's say I had a cold one in my hand kind of thing. And a girl was sitting next to me. She'd come in with some of her friends. She sat down on the couch next to me and said, "Oh, I recognize you from church." Yes. Oh, my goodness. Oh, conviction just racked me because I was raised in church. I knew better. And all of a sudden, I felt like all the spotlights. I felt like I was on a stage with a spotlight on me. "You, Randy, there you are." But I knew better. I knew I didn't belong there. And yet, you know, for some reason or another, when we're young, we think we have all the time in the world. I can always get to this tomorrow, Lord. And God really supernaturally dealt with me. And one day, it was really over a process of time. But I remember the day where it coalesced into a real word. And he said, "You know, this is how it came to me. You're under the assumption that, you know, you're kind of sowing your oats now, doing things that are kind of expected of you as a teenager. But you know, you're going to get older and come to that age." And some of you can help me talk about where that age comes. But what is that age where all of a sudden we decide to make all the right choices? When is that magical line we cross where all of a sudden we throw off the silliness of youth and we decide to get serious for Jesus? You know, I thought maybe it's in my 20s. Some people came to their 20s and didn't find it, went to their 30s and didn't find it, went to their 40s are still looking for it. And the Lord said to me, "Do you realize there's a man in a bar right now slumped over a drink, singing Amazing Grace, half schnockered, saying, 'One day I'm going to serve Jesus.'" And he got it across to me, tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow will only provide another excuse to put it off one more day. And what he was showing me is there is a spiritual lethargy or slothfulness about you. You need to whip yourself up in shape. And here's the thing that's hard, is nobody can make that choice for you but you. I was raised in a good environment. I had no excuses whatsoever. I didn't have horrendous things happen to me. I grew up in Mayberry. You know, Andy and Opie, that was my life. I did not have a hard life. So I had no excuses. But you know, really, in some respects, those of us who have gone through difficult things know what it's like on the dark side. And we know better than to stay there. And yet, for whatever reason, there's something about just the familiarity of what we know. The idea of walking away from everyone else and walking a different path can sometimes be difficult. And I'll tell you what, God will let you get desperate sometimes. Amen. God will let you get desperate because He can't choose for you anyway. And so I came to that point, that crisis moment in my life where I decided something has got to change. Amen. Something has got to change. How many of you know God's called us to be passionate about Him? Let me read you a verse of Scripture in Romans chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. It says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Notice verse 11. "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That word diligence means earnestness or eagerness. The word fervent there means boiling. White hot. We're to be white hot for Christ. You know, it's interesting, if you go to, we won't look at it for time's sake, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Jesus is talking to the seven different churches in Asia Minor, and He talks to the church at Ephesus. And this was a good church. If you look at the works and the things they did, it was very, very good. He said, "You know, your works are good. You're working harder now, really, than you have in times past. You've proven those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And for my sake, you've endured." But he said, "I've got something against you, and that is this, that you have left your first love." Or as other translations say, "You don't love me like you once did." In other words, even though you're still going through the motions, your passion for me has cooled off. You're not excited about the things of God. Let me bring it down. You're not excited about reading the Bible anymore. You don't really want to pray. You get up and you go to church, but it's like, oh man, isn't there something else I could do with my time today? There's just not the love for God that you once had. I'm telling you, you can say what you want, but when someone is in love with God, you don't have to motivate them to do any of these things. In fact, you can't keep them away. Amen. And I realize in my life, that has been something I've had to return to again and again and again. We can be so busy for God, and the Ephesians were busy for God. They were doing a lot of things, but they didn't have the degree of passion for God that He wanted them to have. And the reason why it's so important is because that becomes the engine or the fuel that sustains the works you do for Him. And how many of you know it can become very true that after a while, it's all just religious pretense. We're going through the motions. We're smiling at people, though we feel like a wreck on the inside. And there's nothing really positive happening on the inside of us. And sometimes we're just too concerned, worried, ashamed, whatever, to let someone know, I've lost something. I've lost something. You know, I think it's just so crucial that we become very genuine with God. He knows when we've lost something. Jesus is letting them know. Whether you realize it or not, boys, you've lost a step here. You need something inside you that you've lost. Now, how many of you know we can go to Him honestly and humbly, and He will help us with that which we've lost? Can you say amen? Paul was no sloucher, but what motivated him was a heavenly vision. Let me read you this. Go to Acts 26, if you would. We're going to read a little portion of Scripture here, but just hang with it and listen to what Paul's saying. Because Paul was motivated by a heavenly vision. And how many of you know God's got a heavenly vision, as it were, for each and every one of our lives? He had his crisis moment right here on the road to Damascus. This is right in that same passage that we read at the very beginning, where he told King Agrippa that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But starting at the beginning of that story, Acts 26 verse 4, he said, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." So Paul said, I was engaged. In fact, you know, far from being diffused, Paul's energies were focused. They were just misdirected. But then as soon as Paul got some clarity of vision from the Lord, how many of you know there was no looking back, there was no time for idleness, and there was certainly no stopping him. And the fact of the matter is we don't have to be knocked down on our way to Damascus at noonday by the bright shining sun to know that God has a heavenly vision for your life and mine. We need to, at some point in life, create a crisis moment like I had when the Lord said to me, "You're fooling yourself by thinking one day you're just suddenly going to turn it all around." You've got to have a crisis moment. You've got to have a moment right now where you choose and make a choice to make things different than what they've been before. Amen? So where do we go from here? That's why I titled that this. Paul had 3 days in Damascus before Ananias came to him to ask himself, where do I go from here? What do I do? And that's what I want to ask you today is, where do we go from here? Here we are sitting in church. We've had our B.C., and before us is our A.D., you know, the life before and the life after this moment. So what are we going to do? Is tomorrow and the following year going to just simply be a repeat of what we've had so far? Or are we going to stop and say, Lord, I really believe You could help me make some better choices? Now, I'm not talking about horrible, wicked things we've done. Hopefully, we're already on a path of seeking God. But I think all of us can recognize maybe that lack of passion or maybe that lack of purposefulness in living for God. We just kind of let the days roll by without any real clear vision or purpose or sense of, God, do You have a better idea for my year? You know, I love preaching these things around the new year because people are thinking about making resolutions and changes. But how many of you know life doesn't always work conveniently like that? We can't always wait for January 1 to make some real choices and changes. So what do we do? Well, we need to do at least three things. Number one, we need to have a crisis moment. Crisis is not necessarily a bad thing. We think of crisis as, you know, something horrible happening to us, but that's not really what the word crisis in its true definition means. And then, of course, the word's been hijacked because all of us know people that are in a perpetual state of crisis. And that's really not what the word crisis means either. Really what that is, they just got a lot of drama in their life because they're governed by their emotions and they're governed by their circumstances rather than allowing God to help them take charge of those things. Amen? What does crisis really mean? It simply means a decisive moment. Sometimes we're pushed to a crisis moment, right? Something happens in our life that makes us. You know, sometimes there's even a show called Intervention, where people that have been maybe addicted or have had, you know, a really negative lifestyle, suddenly they're surrounded by their loved ones, and probably the cameras are a big cue that something's going on, but, you know, sometimes this does not happen under the lights of cameras or Hollywood. But sometimes people will just stop you and say, listen, we need to talk. Things can't keep going this way. You've got to stop and make some hard decisions. They're providing for them an opportunity, a crisis moment. A crisis moment is simply that moment in time where you realize things must irreparably change and never go back to the way they were. How many know the new birth experience is to be a crisis moment? But unfortunately, not everything is always dealt with the way they should be at the moment of the new birth. We're just babies in the Lord. Sometimes we have, in the old Southern Baptist church I grew up in, we would have what we called rededication services. How many of you ever rededicated? I mean, I rededicated more times than I could shake a stick at. But that's what we do. We were already born again, and so we didn't know where else to go, you know, if we weren't living the way we should, so we just rededicated. And the idea was that it was another crisis moment, another opportunity to change things around. Sometimes it did some good, and sometimes it didn't. But like I said, sometimes people have crisis moments happen to them. They go through a sickness, or they have an accident. Sometimes, like Paul, they have a divine encounter. I just finished reading this book. I'd really highly recommend it to you. I think it stayed for a number of weeks on Amazon's number one. But it's called Imagine Heaven. And it's the stories of these NDEs, near-death experiences, gathered from around the world. And it's amazing what kind of coherence there is and agreement there is in all these different experiences people have had. But some of these people, not even saved, had visions of heaven. In some cases, they had visions of hell. And how many of you know that's a crisis moment that will change your life? But how many of you know we can't depend on something so dramatic happening to us? Sometimes we just have to determine we're going to have a crisis moment. We don't have to be victims of a crisis to have a crisis moment. We can choose today to have a crisis moment and make some strong decisions for God. Number two, we've got to remove distractions. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let me just put it to you this way. If it's not encouraging you in your walk for God, it's got to go. Amen? If it's an impediment, if it's a hindrance, if it's keeping you back, if it's causing you to lose momentum, it's something you don't need. I don't know how many young men and women of God get excited and turned on for God, and then it looks like God brings someone into their life only to realize it's just a distraction. Now, that shouldn't always be the case. Sometimes it's not. But I'm just saying sometimes, particularly young people, it seems like. You know, I've seen people, you know, you see them at Bible school and they're on fire for God. And the next thing you know, they're caught up in the drama of a relationship. And instead of their energies being employed and seeking God and using the time for which God brought them to Bible school wisely, there's all this drama going on. And they're really wasting the time God's given them to prepare for a future in ministry with something that's really silly and probably won't amount to much at all. Amen. But you know, as much as that might be a tendency of youth, we can get caught up in distractions just as easily and let things derail us from God's purpose for our lives. How many of you know the closer you draw to God, He will begin to deal with you about stuff? He really will. There's a sanctification process that goes in our life where He separates us from things and separates us unto other things. Relationships are primary in that. I know, particularly if you've come out of the world, and you know, particularly if you came out of a pretty hard living world, and there's a lot of people that are still pretty much committed to that kind of lifestyle. How many of you know it's very difficult to try to drag those relationships with you into this new life in Christ? And sometimes people have to face those very difficult decisions of saying, you know what, I just can't stay in that environment if I want to grow and move forward with God. You know, I was listening, I shared the other day on the radio when I was on the Summit Bible broadcast thing. I've shared this a number of times, but I think it's so great. I was actually listening to a fitness expert, and he wasn't talking about spiritual things at all. In fact, I don't even know that the guy's saved at all. In fact, I don't think that he is. But he was talking about how a lot of times people try to make resolutions to get in shape. And so they'll buy some home fitness equipment. How many of you are casualties of the home fitness equipment fiasco? Meaning that it became a glorified hat rack or clothes rack, and it never got used, and eventually, finally, the thing broke down from age, and the rust, you know, it just fell apart in your living room, you know, or whatever. And it never really got used. You could sell it for new 5 years later. You know what I'm saying? And he said, you know, the reason why is because your home is not really the great place to try to get in shape. Why? Because home is where you can relax. Home is where the TV's at. Home is where all those things you need to do. So how many of you found that if you go somewhere to work out, especially if you pay, you're more likely to actually utilize your time well? And this is what he said. He said, it's very difficult to do the right thing in the wrong environment. Wow. I heard myself a sermon when I heard that. But it's also very difficult to do the wrong thing in the right environment. I mean, you hang around people that are passionate for Christ. You're in church all the time, feeding on the Word of God, talking to people about the excited things you've just seen in the Word of God. It's very difficult to be that kind of environment and it not do something to you. So we got to realize we're not meant to do this alone. We've got to put ourselves in an environment in which God can help us to grow. Satan is the master distractor. He is the master of distraction. In fact, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I like to say it this way, it's through distraction that he will bring destruction. It's through distraction that he will oftentimes bring destruction. Amen? And number three, you need partners to walk this path. You need partners to walk this path. One of the greatest gifts God will ever give you are friends on fire for Jesus. Good friends, good relationships. Romans 12:5 says this, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're meant to do this in community with other believers. Paul uses a number of analogies. The one that's most conspicuous that we're familiar with is that we're all members of a body. I want you to think about it. An isolated member of your body, or the body of Christ, but an isolated member of your body actually makes no sense if it's not in the context of the other members. In fact, it can't survive. You know, it's interesting, these organ transplant things, if you've seen those go on, the moment they harvest that organ, they've got to put it in a temporary situation with ice and so forth, engage the temp. Why? Because it's not even meant to survive, severed from the body. And they've got a window of time before decay and degeneration sets in to put it in another body, or it dies. And interestingly, because it dies, very likely the other members die too. Isn't that fascinating? And yet that's the analogy that Paul gives us. What chance of survival do you have severed from, apart from the body? I'll be honest with you, very little. Now, a lot of people, well, you know, and I know a lot of people like this. Some of them are friends of mine. I love them very much. But they say, well, I love the Lord. Well, sure. But what's the difference that they're making in the world? It's usually very minimal. Because this is the thing you find. I think it's Proverbs 18:1 says, he that isolates himself seeks his own desire. Now, let me just ask you, just think rhetorically, just rhetorical question, think about it in your mind. When you're isolating yourself from other people, is it usually because you're on fire for Christ? No. If you're separating yourself from others, is it usually for a good reason. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, I just need some time away. I don't mean that. But I'm talking about when you don't want to be around people, when you're separating yourself from other people, is it usually the result of being in a good place with the Lord? Almost never. I can't ever think of a time that it is. Now, you might retreat with a bunch of other people to go and seek the face of God. But I'm talking about when you're pulling away from your relationships, when you're pulling away from the family of God, when you're retreating like that. That's exactly maybe a good word for it. You're retreating. Right? God doesn't want you retreating. God wants you plugged in and investing. You know, if you think about it, go back to that analogy of the members of the body. Whatever member you are supplying to others, right? Because you have a function. All those other members are at the same time supplying something to you. Right? If you're a heart, you're pumping blood to those other members. That's great. You've got to, you know, thank God for the purpose you have. But there's a whole lot of squiggly little things in there I couldn't even put a name in my body that are contributing to the life and health of my heart. And how many of you know we need them all? I wouldn't want a doctor to open me up and say, well, let's just take something out. Let's just see what happens. I mean, this is a little something. It probably doesn't matter all that much. But you find out once you sew the fellow back up, he starts turning green. Oh, I guess he needed that. What member of the body is inconsequential? You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that even members of the body they once thought inconsequential, like the appendix or the tonsils, we found out are hugely helpful in the fighting of infection. And so don't ever underestimate the role that other people are playing in your life, that other members of your connections are playing in your life. And don't let the devil separate you. All of us probably at some time or another have had that experience of separation, of isolating ourselves. But it's never a healthy thing. It's never a healthy thing. Amen. Hallelujah. I think what the Lord would have us do today, just in response to what we're hearing, is to make a crisis moment. If you just, you know, heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. We're not going to take a lot of time because really you can't accomplish just in a service what really has to be a genuine dealing. It'd be better maybe for you to spend some time getting alone with the Lord and really seeking Him and asking Him some searching questions. But I remember when the Lord dealt with me. You know, anytime God talks to you, friends, you know, the Bible said that whom the Lord loves, He rebukes and chastens. I want you to think about this for a moment. Anytime God deals with you correctively or points something out in your life that's not right, I want you to begin to see that as a moment of grace. Jesus said, whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Why? Because He wants you to live a fulfilled life. He wants your life to be maximized. He wants your opportunities for change and growth to be maximized. So if God is offering you an opportunity to make adjustments, recognize that is a moment of grace. That is a gift from God because He loves you. So right now, as we're just kind of in this moment, I just want you to just simply ask Him a very simple thing. And that is, I want you to ask Him to be able to begin to speak to you about changes that He would make in your life. Adjustments. They might be micro adjustments. They might be little things that need to be changed. It may not be anything major. It might be something very small. I know sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes there are things that are very much entrenched in our lives. And friends, I want you to know nobody is immune to this process. All of us have to periodically come back and have one of those moments at the altar where we make a fresh dedication and consecration to the Lord and ask Him to show us what might be an impediment to our growth and maturity in Him. So Father, right now in the name of Jesus, I just ask, Father, You'd speak to each of our hearts. Show us, Father, what it is we need to see. Reveal and unveil to our eyes, to our minds, to our hearts, to our understanding what it is we need to do to remove those things that are blocking our progress or impediments to our growth. Father God, maybe there are weights and sins or just simply very minor distractions that are taking up more time than they ought in our life. Maybe we're just simply not focused or dedicated. Maybe we're just kind of living life, loving the Lord, but not really clearly defined as far as what Your path for our life is. I pray You'd give light, illumination, understanding. I pray, Father God, that we would just be more decisive and intentional in our decision to purposely pursue you.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.